Sometimes, when it rains, it pours. And I don't just mean in a physical sense, with physical rain, though we can certainly testify to that around here, but metaphorically, sometimes when things go wrong, they just go from bad to worse. It's not just one thing, it's several things. No doubt we've all experienced this, and perhaps some of you are even experiencing this right now. It seems like everything is going wrong and you just can't catch a break. And the truth of the matter is that God often does this or allows these types of situations and times of difficulty in our lives to accomplish things in us that cannot be accomplished in any other way. We've been covering that point for weeks now. And if we aren't in overt sin and reaping the consequences, namely the negative consequences of our poor decision-making, then we can be certain that God is at work in a powerful way. In fact, he's at work in a powerful way, even when we're reaping the consequences, but that's a different kind of work and presence. When everything seems to hit the fan and we don't have a clue, God is doing something. And yet, our tendency here as Christians, especially modern-day Western Christians, is to totally miss this. In fact, more often than not, we go way past missing it, and we actively believe lies and live in untrue realities. Allow me to illustrate. How many of you have ever been lied to and you believed it? Or maybe you weren't lied to, but you believed something that was untrue all the same. I think we do this way more than we realize. And when we do, when we believe a lie and then allow that lie to shape our perceptions and our being, we aren't living and walking in the truth. Instead, we're living and walking in distortion and deception. For example, as Christians, we should long and hunger for the truth, even difficult truths, right? Our enemy is the father of lies and deception, but our father is truth and light. We can't call ourselves Christians and love darkness and distortion. On multiple occasions, Paul exhorts us to actively pursue and seek after the truth, especially as it pertains to spiritual truth. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we love the truth. Amen? Amen. And yet, we are deceivable. And many of us in this room are probably deceived, even now, in some way or another about something. For example, many of us believe wrong things about our Heavenly Father because of our imperfect or downright terrible example of our earthly Father. Perhaps our Father left, and consequently, we believe that our Heavenly Father may leave us or abandon us as well. Maybe our Father was hard, mean, graceless, or unloving, and therefore we believe that in some ways, this is how our Heavenly Father is. It's a distortion. Perhaps we believe everything politicians tell us to get our votes, or that we only use 12% of our brain, or that money can solve all of our problems. Perhaps we believe that tithing or giving generously back to God is unnecessary, that prayer and fasting really don't make any significant difference, or that pain and suffering are among the worst things that could possibly happen to us. Whatever the specifics are, we've all believed lies and are perhaps still believing lies, and doing so often comes at a cost. I seriously doubt that any of us would intentionally choose to believe a lie. And yet, in many ways, this can inadvertently happen and cost us dearly. And so as believers, we desire to come into and live in the truth. How many of you agree? And this is for our good, family. Even difficult truths are for our good. The last 2 weeks at our Wednesday Bible study, Travis has taught about worry and anxiety from Luke chapter 12. In that passage, Jesus makes the point that God, our Heavenly Father, knows our needs and takes care of us. He is trustworthy, and we can lean wholeheartedly on Him in this department. Now imagine for just a moment, your child or grandchild, and I'm thinking and imagining my 3-year-old daughter Addie here, imagine them wandering around the house, scared, worried, and concerned because she isn't sure if I'm going to provide dinner for her tonight. I provide meals for her every day. And yet, imagine her worrying like this. If this were the case, if she were wandering around worrying about this, she's not living in the truth, namely, the true reality that her father is going to take care of her physical needs. But instead, she's living in a lie, and it's eating her up. This would take a physical toll on her, as well as a mental, emotional, psychological, and quite possibly a spiritual toll as well. Or imagine you're terribly sick. Wouldn't you want to know and live in the truth and know what's wrong so that you know how to treat it? I've talked with many people who have had cancer, some in this room, and it would be rare to hear someone say, you know, I really just don't want to know. Most say something along the lines of, I just want to know, and then we can proceed with how to deal with it. Living in the truth is for our good. And we don't have to be a Christian to see and understand this, but it's even more true for believers. Not only do we understand this with physical things, just as the world does, but we understand this as it pertains to spiritual things. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Christians are the only ones who believe this. Every other religion on the planet believes that we must earn our way to God by our works. If you do enough, imagine the toll and the damage of living continuously in such a lie. It's not true. And if we believed that, we wouldn't be living in the truth. Is everybody with me so far? And the reason that I'm all over this concept of living in the truth and how it affects us and the way we think is because I believe that is what God has for us in our passage this morning. Most of you know that we have been in a series on the life of Joseph, and 2 weeks ago we ended in Genesis 39, verse 20. And at this point in the narrative, Joseph has been falsely accused, he's been slandered, he's been conspired against, and he has now been wrongly imprisoned. His situation has gone from bad to worse. And then, continuing in chapter 39 and verses 21 through 23, we essentially see a repeat of what happened at the beginning of the chapter. When Joseph was first sold into slavery, he increased in position and responsibility and authority, and everything he did succeeded and prospered. So much so, in fact, that Potiphar literally entrusted everything to him and left him alone to work however he saw fit. We're told that the Lord was with Joseph, and that his favor was upon him, even while being a slave. We talked a great deal about ambiguity and our need to tolerate this well in our own lives. And then in verses 21 and 23, we see the same thing. Here, he's imprisoned for something he did not do, and his situation is much worse. And yet, God is with him, God's favor is upon him, and God shows him amazing grace. And grace is actually the literal translation of the word favor in that verse. It's grace. And so even as Joseph's situation deteriorates, we hear the Lord continuing to give grace to Joseph. Once again, I believe that God wants us to see how, through Scripture, he melds together two things: Joseph's negative circumstances and a testimony of God's favor and kindness. These two things are not in conflict, though we often believe the lie that they are. The measure of God's goodness and kindness is not whether or not our life is easy, carefree, or without suffering. Joseph's descent into prison and suffering does not mean that God is cruel, and it doesn't mean that God was displeased with him. It didn't mean that he had done anything wrong. In all of these negative situations, we are never told of anything that Joseph did wrong. No recorded sins at all whatsoever. On the contrary, we are told that the Lord is with Joseph, blessing him and actively showing him steadfast love, kindness, and favor. Once again, Joseph rises to a position of authority to the point where he is in charge of everything and everyone in the prison. And everything that Joseph does succeeds and prospers because the Lord makes it prosper. I mean, what is the likelihood, family, that a foreign slave like Joseph would rise to a position of prominence in a key military leader's life and home? And then, what's the likelihood that this same slave, after being thrown into jail for alleged sexual advances against his master's wife, would again rise to this most powerful position in Egypt's prison system? When we think about it in these kinds of terms, no one could believe stories like this. God's hand upon any of his children is an awesome phenomenon to behold. Amen? And then comes chapter 40, where Joseph interprets two prisoners' dreams. Now, we aren't going to go into a whole lot of detail and spend lots of time in chapter 40 on these details of the narrative, because I believe that the main thing God wants us to see and mine out of this passage comes at the very end. And so I'm not going to spend 10 minutes reading the whole chapter, but I will summarize. Joseph is running the prison, and two more inmates show up. the cupbearer to the king of Egypt and his chief baker. These two men are ultra close to Pharaoh. They have great authority and responsibility, and they are essentially charged with protecting the king, at least protecting his food and drink supply from anyone who might attempt to poison him. Now, the fact that they are both in prison here suggests that one of them has committed treason and an investigation is ongoing. Over time, Joseph gets to know them a little bit, and one day he discerns that something is off. Something has them down. Something more than simply being in prison. When Joseph asks, they share that they each had a dream. They suspect that the dreams mean something, but they can't interpret them. Amazingly, Joseph can interpret them, and he's quick to give credit to God and give the glory to God for the interpretation of these dreams. The dream of the cupbearer is favorable, better than he would ever have imagined. And Joseph makes one very simple request in verse 14, that he remember him when he is restored and lives out this dream. Now, that doesn't seem like too much to ask, does it? Remember me. Joseph knows that this guy has authority and an ear and influence with favor with Pharaoh himself. Joseph knows this. He explains that he's wrongly imprisoned. He has done nothing wrong and does not deserve to be there, and he wants to be set free. I mean, it sounds pretty reasonable, doesn't it? And so he's essentially asking for this guy to put in a good word for him. Then he interprets the chief baker's dream, and it is not so favorable. It foretells his death, actually, 3 days later. And then what happens 3 days later is Joseph's dream, the dreams that Joseph interpreted, play out exactly as he interpreted it. It plays out perfectly. And then we get the punchline at the very end of the chapter, and arguably the whole point to this whole chapter. The final verse says this: yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And not only this, but the very first verse of the next chapter, chapter 41, tells us what happens next is that two more years pass. In fact, the way that it's written puts incredible emphasis on the fact that two whole years, or two full years, pass by with Joseph still wrongly imprisoned and forgotten. Nothing changes. Try to imagine what this would have been like for Joseph. No doubt, Joseph was hopeful that he would be set free. Perhaps he even daydreamed and imagined the warden coming in and telling him that he had been set free. And though he had done no wrong, he had only told the truth and had specifically asked to be remembered, only silence prevailed. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him for 2 whole years. Now, we've not talked about this, but Joseph has been in prison for a long time. He was 17 years old when he was first sold into slavery, and presumably in his early 20s when he was wrongly imprisoned, though we aren't exactly certain. What we are certain of is that Joseph is 28 years old when he interprets these dreams, and he is 30 years old at the end of the 2 more years. It's been a matter of verses for us, only moments for us to read the story, but it has been 13 years of Joseph's life. Let that sink in. And the one time it actually seemed like God might be doing something through these two new inmates the one time it doesn't pan out. At least it appears for years that it does not pan out. That is, from any perspective that any of us would have. And this moment and this situation is what I believe God wants to use to speak to us this morning. Because here's the deal. How many of us, when something like this happens, react like this? God, where are you? Give me something. Let me know that you're still there and you're still with me. It feels like you've left me and abandoned me. Where are you, God? This is not uncommon, and I confess I've gone down this road more times than I care to admit. In some ways, it's good that we have the whole story here, and yet, in other ways, it's not so great. If we didn't know how it all turned out, and we simply read the passage, it seems like God is doing something, doesn't it? It seems like God is finally coming to Joseph's rescue. I mean, Joseph just happens to be imprisoned in the royal prison at such a time as this. And the cupbearer and the chief baker just happen to be imprisoned under his authority and in his care. And they just happen to have a dream that they can't understand, which requires a godly Hebrew, specifically Joseph, to interpret. And God just happens to give Joseph the perfect and true interpretation, and the cupbearer is eternally grateful. Do I need to go on here? You know I don't believe in coincidence. God is doing something. Do we see this? Of course we see it. And so did Joseph. This is finally his chance. And then silence. For years. What would be going through your mind? What's going through your mind right now as you read this story? I mean, I am just left broken for Joseph. I'm left going, what happened? Where did God go for 2 years? How could he do this to Joseph? Why would he do this to Joseph? What is going on here? Let me use some more relatable examples. All you've ever wanted is a child, but you can't conceive. You are broken over it. You are torn up every single day by how pervasive abortion is and how disregarded children are. You just want your own that you can take care of, that you can love well and cherish, but you can't. And then one day, after years, you conceive. You're pregnant. You're going to have a baby. Only to miscarry and lose the baby weeks or months later. How incredibly painful. Most would certainly be tempted to say, God, how could you? Maybe you were blessed with children, but they were disabled in some sense, physical, mental, or both. Maybe they got diagnosed with a terminal disease at age 5. Maybe they grew up to despise the Lord and his ways, grieving your soul more than the worst physical pain imaginable. Many would say, Father, why me? Why us? Why my children? Maybe you or someone close to you struggles with addiction, substance abuse, depression, or anger. Maybe it was when you lost your job and went months without income and you wondered how you would feed the family or pay the bills. You prayed to God, desperately wanting to follow His will for your life, to work and provide for your family. And then the interview finally came, and it went incredible. Everything seemed like a perfect fit, and you were expecting a call soon. Only for days to go by with silence. Days turned to weeks, weeks turned to months, and the reality finally sets in that they are not calling you back. Examples could go on and on and on here. And we have every one of us experienced something in this ballpark. And by and large, our tendency is to say or to think, God, where are you? Why are you doing this to me? Why have you left me? I thought you loved me. I thought you cared for me. If anyone had good reason to go down that path that we tend to take in our own thinking, it was Joseph. Everything seemed to be lining up. But then, shockingly, the story doesn't end the way we were probably predicting. It seems to me that Joseph had about the worst luck imaginable. Certainly worse than me. If we look at his life, it has been one hardship after another. One form of suffering after another, with seemingly no reprieve. And at the end of our passage today, Joseph hits the lowest point, at least circumstantially, in his journey. 2 more years of not knowing if he'll ever be released. And he doesn't know that it's only 2 more years. We would excuse Joseph if he felt like God had abandoned him. If he felt like God doesn't love him or doesn't care about him, we would excuse him if he felt like God was being mean or perhaps even cruel to him, putting him through the things that he has been through. And yet, none of those typical reactions that seem to fit the way we tend to respond to these sorts of situations are in line with the truth. They're a lie, and they don't accord with reality. Family, do you see this? None of these thoughts are accurate or even close to reality for Joseph. There's 2 things I believe God wants us to see here. Number 1, I don't believe Joseph goes down this road. I don't believe Joseph despairs or in any sense blows it here like we tend to do so often. He doesn't come out of the truth and believe the lie that doesn't in any way accord with actual reality, that God has left him or that God is somehow treating him unfairly. There's no evidence of this to be found. Now, you may argue this point with me and desire to conclude that since it isn't dogmatically told to us in the passage, we can't know for sure. And to that, I would tend to agree with you. However, what we do see when we look at the whole counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation, and I shared this earlier on in this study, is that God does not hesitate to share the sins of the saints. And in fact, he seems to blow them out of proportion at times. For example, I saw some political meme of some nature a few weeks ago, and I believe it had to do with the U.S. election, and I do not remember the context or the purpose, and it's just not relevant to this example. But the meme labeled David an adulterous, murderous, and blasphemous man, and this grieved me. Yes, David committed these sins, but this is not what he was known for. They did not define or characterize him. David was a man after God's own heart, and a friend of God is how he was described. Yes, just like us, David gigantically blew it a few times. But more than likely, David's sin pales in comparison to our own. And yet, God goes out of his way to show us David's sin from a number of angles. God does not hold back. He exposes David. Do you remember this? And if we look through the whole counsel of God, this is how God operates. He does not hesitate to show us when his children mess up, but rather, he brings it front and center. He wants us to know and to see failure in the Scripture, and then to see and to know how he can bring good out of anything. And with all that being said, we have to comb through the account of Joseph with a magnifying glass to find anything that even might be blameworthy in his character or in his walk with the Lord. I strongly believe that this is significant and intentional. And this is why I have interpreted this as Joseph seeming to nail it over and over again, and him being such an incredible example for all of us. And so we might have excused Joseph if he had blown it here in the way that he reacted or responded to his predicament, but I don't believe he did. Primarily because if he did, I think God would have shown us this rather than deceive us into believing that Joseph was greater than he actually was. I suspect that at times he struggled with God, perhaps even wrestled with God, but we never see him blowing it or giving up or reacting in sinful ways. And so this is the first thing I believe God wants us to see here. And the second thing is this. I believe God wants us to see that even if Joseph did go down this road, again, I don't believe he did, like we often do, but even if he did and said and believed the things that we so often tend to say and believe about God, it's not true. You see this? Joseph has seemingly every reason to believe that God has abandoned him. And yet, we are told explicitly more than once that the Lord is with Joseph, that the Lord is blessing Joseph, and that the Lord is extending to Joseph a mind-blowing amount of grace and favor. And yet, if we were not told this, nobody would ever say this or come to this conclusion through common sense or typical human thinking and reasoning. And as if that weren't enough, we have the benefit of reading the rest of the story. We also know and can see clearly how God is using Joseph's circumstances to prepare him for something much greater. We can see how God is orchestrating everything all around Joseph for infinitely greater purposes than simply Joseph's comfort and well-being. We can read the rest of the book. And we know the famous verse that's headed our way, where the Spirit authoritatively speaks through Joseph and tells us that God is working out everything for good. Oh, what a privilege we have to read this book. Amen? And yet, more often than not, we do not respond like Joseph. But instead, we believe the lie that our enemy is selling us. We dive down that rabbit hole. We react to our situation rather than responding with the Lord, and we inadvertently facilitate great damage to ourselves and those around us, both physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Do we see this? Do we see this, family? And so what I think and believe God is saying to us this morning is we've got to change the way we think. And we've got to see the truth in God's perspective when there's no way with common sense or typical human thinking we can possibly do this. This passage is not so much about enduring trials as it is about living, walking, and abiding in the truth. And from my perspective, Joseph models this for us phenomenally. It wasn't wrong for Joseph to want to be set free and to take a step in that direction with the cupbearer. But what's interesting is that we don't see Joseph continuing to plead with the Lord continuously for the next 2 years. Perhaps he did, but I don't think so. Because there's something profound about this story and about this chapter that God wants us to capture. And so instead of blowing it for the next 2 years, Joseph somehow seems to understand that this is what God has for him at this time, and he chooses to follow God and do life with God in the midst of it. It's not simply that Joseph grit his teeth and endured what he hated for years. I would argue that he came to grips with the reality that this is what God had for him at this time, that it was good, even though it may not have seemed good from his own perspective, that God is with him, extending him grace and favor. And while Joseph didn't see and he didn't know how everything would pan out, I believe he accepted this, surrendered to God, and moved forward. To me, Joseph is much like the Apostle Paul in this regard. If you remember, Paul pleaded with the Lord to remove his thorn in his side. But when the Lord finally answered him, Paul never asked again. Paul accepted it. And I would even argue that Paul was grateful for it, despite the pain that it brought, because he knew it was given to him by the Lord Jesus for his good. Similarly, Paul was an incredible man of God, and yet he experienced more suffering than most of us can even imagine. And he was in and out of prison every other week. Most of his letters were even written while he was in some form of prison. And yet, let me ask you this, and I want an answer. Was God's mighty hand of blessing and protection all over Paul during all those years in prison? Without a doubt. And I would go so far as to say that if we were able to ask Paul, I think he would say that those years in prison were among some of the best years of his life. Because in those moments and in those years, he was right in the middle of what God was doing, namely incredible things. And yet, if we ask most anyone else simply looking in at his circumstances from the outside, nobody is ever going to see or say this. We would expect these to be among the worst years of his life. But Paul, like Joseph, knew God in a profound way that he can only be known through these kinds of difficulties. And they got to partner with God to do incredible things. It's not just looking back that they can see how God used them and their situation. Like they were miserable their whole lives, but at the very end, right before death, they were finally able to look back and see some of the ways that God used them. No. These men, in the moment, knew that God was using them and working with them, not despite their circumstances, but through them. Father, help us to see this. Help us to get this. These are absolutely radical, life-changing, paradigm-shifting truths that you are pouring out on us this morning. That's my prayer. In a way, family, that I suspect few of us experientially understand, these men delighted in and rejoiced in their suffering because they saw the truth. They were calibrated by God's perspective, and they actively lived and walked in the truth. Some of the times that I have grown the most and have even enjoyed the Lord the most in my own life have been during great times of difficulty and great trials. And I can honestly say that much of these difficulties I would not take back even if I could. I wouldn't make all the suffering that I'm experiencing even now vanish if I could, because I know, despite not seeing it with my eyes, that God is doing something. And family, it is a joy to partner with God and to be right in the middle of what He's doing, trusting Him and not choking and not blowing it. Anyone who's been there knows what I'm talking about. It is a joy. And in those moments, I don't necessarily want anything to change. I want to continue right where God wants me. I want to keep seeing things the way that He sees them and the way that He's enabling me to see them. And I want to partner with Him in what He's doing. Can anyone relate? And if the intrinsic motivation weren't enough, God often gives us more than we could possibly imagine. With Job, God ends up giving Job back twice as much as he had to begin with. With Joseph, he receives the birthright and double the inheritance. He has continued prosperity headed his way. He gets to be a part of and play an integral role in saving all of his family and all of his nation, through whom the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. And he gets to know God more intimately than most. Which of us, if we could see the future, would not want the future of Joseph's great blessing? Which of us would not delight in agreeing to the hardships that he endured if we knew this is what would result? Oh Lord, allow us to get this and to see this. Family, these are deep, profound realities. And the reality is that this is often how it is for us. The principle of how God operates, the way He operates, providentially for our good and for the good of our brothers and sisters, that doesn't change. Our specific situations change, but truth is always truth. We just can't always see it with our own eyes. With our eyes and with our ears and with our bellies, it's most often telling us things that do not accord with what the Bible says about the realities that we are experiencing, which is why we've got to change the way we think. If we walk away from this passage this morning, if you go home and you say, okay, I'll grit my teeth and I'll put up with what God has me dealing with right now, if that's what you walk away with, you're totally missing it. Instead, I believe God wants us to change the way we think and the way we see things and realize that if we see the truth for what it is, and actively walk in it and be calibrated by it, it's going to have a profound effect on how we see and how we live in mistreatment, injustices, trials, and suffering for the better. And so family, let's wrestle with the Lord and let's allow him to show us so much of what we simply cannot see. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, this is deep and profound stuff. And for many of us, taking all of this in and digesting it is going to be like trying to eat an elephant. Father, I pray over the coming days and weeks, you would prompt us to simply sit with you and commune with you and meditate over these truths with you. We want to live in the light. We want to exist in the truth and be calibrated by it. Not subjective truth that comes from our own perspective, but objective truth that comes from you. Help us, O God, to see how deceivable we are. And Father, I pray, if we're actively deceived in any way here, would you be so gracious as to reveal that to us? Enable us to experience your perspective and your calibration so that we can live in the truth and in the light, so that we can abide and walk daily with you in the truth, in true realities. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would do a powerful number on us. I ask that you would change the way we think. We cannot do this on our own. We need your help. Enable us to respond with you, not react in our own flesh and our own understanding. Train us, O God, train us to think radically differently than we've been trained to think our whole lives, so that we may know you deeply and accurately and live in the truth, which, as I believe you've shown us, brings along with it incredible blessings, both spiritual and physical. Lord Jesus, we love you and we commit our active pursuit of changing the way we think and living and walking and abiding in the truth. We commit it to you. It's in your most precious name we pray. Amen.